Good. Let me pray once again as we come to look at this bit of the Bible together. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Our Father God, we want to submit ourselves to you and to draw near to you in your word. Thank you for this promise that as we do that, you will be drawing near to us. Please speak to us clearly today. Please help us to listen well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Daniel chapter 1, you'll probably find the bits of paper are too big for having on your lap at this point. They're really for when we're doing the personal study time, and probably just having an ordinary bog standard size Bible will suffice for the talk. And you've got the outlines there. So I want to start with this question, and the question is, who gets your vote? And I'm not talking about whether it would be Boris or Jeremy, or in 6 months' time, whether it will be Boris or another Jeremy. I'm not talking about whether you think Brexit was the best thing that's ever potentially going to happen to the United Kingdom and make Britain great again and introduce a whole new golden era or not. What I'm talking about is the issue of loyalty. The person, the organization, the system, the thing, the idea, the whatever it may be, the thing to which, the person to which you are ultimately loyal. In other words, when they play the tune, you dance to their music. And that is the question that lies behind the book of Daniel. The question is, who rules? Who is boss? Who calls the shots? Not just in general, but for you. Who calls the shots for you? Now, you won't be surprised, because Daniel is in the Bible, that the book of Daniel's answer to that question is that God rules. But it's more complicated than that. There are lots of ways of summarizing the storyline of the Bible, ways to read the Bible as a single story. I'm sure you do understand the Bible is not just a collection of lots of tales. It's not a whole load of unrelated bits and bobs, a shelf full of independent volumes with little connection from one story to the next. It's not like a book of fables. But rather, the Bible is a single story, and it's not about you. And one way of summarizing the Bible is to think of it as a story of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem is God's holy city. It's where God's people belong. And if we want to see Jerusalem, we need not to look down south across to the eastern end of the Med, not get out an atlas and find the dot with the place beginning with the capital J. If we want to see what the Bible means by Jerusalem, we need to look up. Jerusalem is not here yet, but it is coming. It is the home to which God will take his people, that Jerusalem. And the other city is Babylon, and Babylon is where everybody lives. It's a city in the Bible that represents human depravity. So it's a fitting place for people to live if they've kicked God into touch. But Babylon is also where God's people live at the moment. God's people live here in Babylon, in exile, if you like, until the New Jerusalem comes. So if you're a Christian, we are aliens and strangers, and we can't wait to get home. We're currently in Babylon, but we belong in Jerusalem. Now, of course, as soon as I say all this, this ought to be making all kinds of connections for us, because this situation is not so different for us, is it? In London, God's people, far from our heavenly home, living like exiles, like strangers, like aliens, in a city that largely doesn't acknowledge God. That's what it's like for us, isn't it? And that is where the question of loyalty kicks in. You see, we live in Babylon, but if we're Christian, we belong in Jerusalem. Babylon is all around us. Jerusalem is far away, and to be honest, currently it's all a little bit vague. We know it's much more important, much more significant than Babylon, but at the moment it doesn't seem nearly so real. So let me ask the question I started with again. Living here in Babylon, to whom are you loyal? To which city are you most loyal, if you like? Now, that is why Daniel is a great book to read. It's going to do us lots of good this week. It's going to help all of us to live in Babylon, knowing that we belong in Jerusalem. So let's get straight into the story, straight into Daniel chapter 1, and here's my first headline. That God rules when things go badly. Which is a surprising statement, isn't it? That even then, when the bottom falls out of whatever, God rules even then. Look at the first couple of verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of his God, in other words, the things in the temple in Jerusalem. And he, the king of Babylon, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed those vessels from God's temple in Jerusalem into the treasury of his God in Babylon. Now, it's easy to read those verses out, but actually, of course, in the story of the Bible, that is a massive crisis in the history of God's people. It's a crisis of everything the nation stood for. Because God had made this people, the Jews, his special people. And his promise to them was, I'm going to make a great nation, you're going to live in a prosperous land, everything's going to be great. And that is a promise that God had kept as the mighty children of Israel, a nation of perhaps 2 million people, had just walked out of Egypt and into a land that had been promised to them. There they were. God's people brought to the place where everything was going to be good forever. We're now picking up the stories 1,000 years later, 1,000 years after that Exodus. And that once united nation has now divided into two. And the northern half has been threatened by a world superpower, Assyria. And they've been carried off into exile. And effectively, that northern half of the kingdom just sort of disappears from history. Meanwhile, in the south, the southern half of the nation, Judah, they have a brief reprieve before the next bully comes along, this time Babylon, helpfully arranged alphabetically, Assyria, Babylon, skip a few, Persia, but alphabetical. So here comes Babylon, who now also takes the southern half of the kingdom away into exile. That is verse 1. So Babylon has come and taken Jerusalem into exile. And if you look to the next couple of verses, verses 3 and 4, you'll see all the best people get carried off, including Daniel. We don't know how old he is. You've got to kind of do a bit of guesswork on the maths, but he's undergraduate level, so probably about 14, because in the olden days, people were far more intelligent than now. You went to university when you were in your mid-teens. We're much less civilized now, of course. And later, all the people will end up being deported, and the city will end up being destroyed. Now, you get the setting. Daniel, you see, is crisis literature. This is a 999 moment. This is phone-a-friend moment. And how do you make sense of what is going on? Is God any good? The one who made these promises about making this people in a place that he would choose to be enjoying every blessing, and now God looks about as powerful as jelly. Whereas Babylon, which we know is not a real power. It's full of pseudo gods, lifeless wood that's just been carved to make it look like something. And yet that is clearly where the power is. We can sneer at it, but they are the powerful nation. The tyrant regime just pulls on its jackboots, marches in without so much as a by your leave, and stamps all over God's people and all over their land. How on earth can you say that God is in charge? It doesn't look like it. It all seems to be a bit like that moment in the movie The Wizard of Oz. I'm going for the really up-to-date contemporary illustrations this week. You remember at the end when Dorothy and her friends get to the Emerald City and they pull back the curtain to discover that this great and mighty Wizard of Oz is just a befuddled old man hiding behind a curtain. Is that what this moment is exposing? God is no better than that. Lots and lots of noise and sound and fury, but actually when you get to look at him, he's just can't deliver the goods. So now look at what verse 2 says. For the most extraordinary thing, it says that God is the one who did it. He's the one who delivered them over. Look what it says in verse 2. The Lord gave the king of Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. In other words, this isn't something that happened despite God, against his better judgment. God was ruling no less when his people were in chains. And in fact, of course, this exile is exactly what God said he was going to do all the way along. He promised that things would go well for the nation if they followed him, but things would go badly in the nation if they wandered from him. There was covenant blessing for obedience and covenant curse for covenant disloyalty. And the rest, as they say, is history. The nation, Judah, they were disloyal. God kept sending warnings saying, no, don't go that way, don't do that, come back. Turn around, be different, repent. But they didn't, and now, of course, God did what God said he would do, exile, dragged away from the place of blessing. The Lord gave Jerusalem into the hand of Babylon. What seemed like an absolute disaster was in fact God keeping his promises. It's exactly why they get taken into exile. It's exactly why they are punished. It is because God rules. But I just want us to pause for a minute and think how this seemed, how it feels. Because it is very, very hard to believe that God is in charge, that he rules, when you're in a situation like this, a situation like the start of Daniel. An older preacher who I really admire once said this, that the Bible is written to convince us that God is in charge because we don't really think he is. So do you think that God is less in charge when things are tough, when some absolute disaster happens to you, some friendship, some relationship falls apart and there's bad feeling and hurt? Or in your plans for this next stage of your life don't work out? Or when your business has a really bad year, the bonus is tiny? Or your computer crashes and you lose all this morning's work. And yes, it really can be something as small as that, can't it? Something as tiny as that in the big scheme of things, and it feels so big to us and we are so cross with God. It feels as God has failed to rule for a moment. But when things go swimmingly, everything's all fine, it's sunny, we think God is very powerful. We're so shallow, aren't we? God rules, full stop. If things go badly for us, it's not because God has somehow lost some of his magic superpowers. A ridiculous idea that would be. If things go well for us, it's not because God has suddenly rediscovered his power again. How crazy a thought that is. See, behind all the troop movements on the ground, God is moving nations and his purposes and his promises onwards. Nothing stops that. One example of this that is often quoted is what happened in China in the early 1950s. This is something that affected our family because my dad thought that he was going to be going to China as a missionary. And you perhaps know the story of the China Inland Mission that had been established by Hudson Taylor, doing great work in China. And then in the 1950s, the Maoist Chinese regime expelled all Western missionaries. And obviously, I don't remember this, but as I understand it, that then sent shockwaves through Christians throughout the world. What's going on? How can this happen? You know, if you believe in a God who wants mission, if you believe in a God who's in control, how on earth could God allow this? That's the question all the Christians in the West were asking. Of course, we see it differently now. Now we see it from hindsight. There's a Christian revival going on in China. But whether or not we have that happy ending, even in the 1950s, God is just much ruling. Think about Afghanistan. It's over 99% Muslim. There's a tiny handful of Christians. They're virtually wiped out. Christian evangelism is prevented. And yet, God still rules over Afghanistan. Black spots in the world where he's been driven back and prevented from being powerful. A couple of years ago, I was in Zanzibar. I met this man. He's a secret believer. He'd been a Muslim imam. He was converted. He was then tried under, I think, Sharia law for his heresy, his conversion to Christianity. And the punishment as the result of that, he was beaten up, his back was broken, the whole of his one side of his body is effectively useless. He gets around now in a hand cart like this. It's the only way he can move. He can't be seen in public. He can never go to church. He can't get a job. He can't have a house. He lives in the shadows. And when I met him, I said, are you a Christian still, despite all that? And he said, yeah, still standing firm. God still rules in Zanzibar. God rules when things go badly. And God rules when things go well, secondly. Let's read the next few verses. Verse 3, let's pick it up. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Stand before him, in other words, enter his service. Now, what's going on in these verses? Obviously, it's clever political maneuverings, isn't it? Indoctrinate the potential leaders at undergraduate level. He enrolls them in his private university, second half of verse 4, and he indoctrinates them in all things Babylonian, molding these potential rebels into dependence on the Babylonian state. But I think there's a greater significance here as well, that what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is effectively seeking to order the whole world with Babylon and its king, King Nebuchadnezzar, at the center. It's an attempt to impose unity. One language, one social policy, one common bond of education. Everybody brought together and interdependent. And verses 6 and 7, their new names are part of that same thing, imposing a new identity in new relationships with Babylon and to Babylon's gods and therefore to Babylon's kings. What's going on here is an attempt to reorder the world with Nebuchadnezzar at the center. This challenger to God, opposing God, re-establishing the world with Nebuchadnezzar rather than God as the one who rules over everybody and everything. And yet, God is still ruling and ruling as much as ever. Look down to verse 9. After Daniel and his friends decide that they're not going to eat this royal food and wine, we're told in verse 9 that God affected this official to show favor to Daniel. Look how the verse 9 is worded. That God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Do you see how it says it? God made this happen. God caused it. And that word gave is the same word as in verse 2. The Lord who gave Jerusalem into the hands of Babylon is the same Lord who in verse 9 gave Daniel favor in the eyes of the official. Look down to verse 17. It's exactly the same thing then. As for these four youths, God gave them, same word, gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Even, you notice there, in pagan literature and culture. See that? It's God who gave them this so that they got two ones and firsts. And given what those two verses, verse 9 and verse 17, say explicitly, I assume it's exactly the same in verse 15. That just as much here, God is at work, no less, when they are discovered to be better in appearance. There's stuff in the paper every week, isn't there, about diet, the latest thing that we're not allowed to eat or we must eat. If we don't eat it, we won't live long, and if we do eat it, we will, or the other way around, whatever it is. I can never remember what we are and aren't allowed to eat, but fortunately God gave us wives for those kind of things. And maybe it is simply that this simpler diet was more healthy. But even if that scientifically explains it, the theme of the chapter is that God has done it as well. He rules. So just put those three little things together. God rules so that a government official shows favor. God rules when we are healthy. God rules when we pass exams at a secular university in secular studies. Those are three quite remarkable statements, aren't they? Now, this is important because one of the images in Daniel, it comes in chapter 4, one of the images that the book gives to us is a picture of the Babylonian Empire, this reign of Nebuchadnezzar, as a huge spreading tree. We used to live in Nottingham, and up the drive to our house, we had this enormous copper beech tree, which is absolutely huge. The one in the dream in Daniel chapter 4 is even bigger than that, because you can see it to the ends of the earth. So quite a bit bigger than the tree in the drive at Cloud House. And what we're told in this vision is that in this enormous tree that fills the whole, that's visible to the ends of the earth, the birds of the air built their nests, where they were safe and provided for. And Nebuchadnezzar has to come to realize that the greatness of his kingdom, the greatness of this tree, actually belongs to God. And his kingdom is only a tree as huge as this because God made it to be like that. But you get the point for Daniel. God's people in that picture are like the birds. God's people in exile found themselves not like castaways suffering terrible deprivation, but like birds of the air resting safely in the branches of a great empire. There in Babylon, these Jews actually shared in the prosperity of the nation. And when God sent them to Babylon, he said to them, look, you're going to be there for a while. And because you're going to be there for a while, I want you to settle in. You build houses. Don't just live in tents. You're going to be there long enough to make it worthwhile to do that. Plant gardens with perennials in it. You're going to be there for a while. Have families rather than saying, oh, we won't bother about children until we get home. You'll be OAPs by the time you get home. And care about, pray for the welfare of the nation while you're there. This huge tree that you're nesting in. So I take it it's not wrong for Christians, whilst we are in exile in Babylon, to care about the economy of our country. It's not wrong for us to be concerned about the prosperity of London, or how our company that we work for, how that is faring. It's not wrong to care about the degree we might get. And yes, it's not wrong for us to care about our diet. You should eat only vegetables because that makes you much fatter. The Bible says so. But the point is, do you see that God's sovereign rule extends to all this and even more? You can't limit it. It's far bigger, isn't it, than what we might call religious activities. We can't parcel up the bits of our life and say, this is the bit which is under God's rule. This bit is work. This bit is home life. This bit is our local council, whatever. You can't parcel it up like that. So when you're combing your hair tonight and you look rather depressingly at the number of hairs that seem to have made their way from your head to the brush that is in your hand, the Bible says not only does God know how many hairs there are on the brush and how many hairs on your head, in fact, each one of them has got its own special number, but also that they only got from your head to the brush on his say-so. That's the extent of God's rule, even down to hairs moving from your head to the brush. Extraordinary, isn't it? There's no way you can limit the rule of God to certain areas of the world. So here is an anti-God pagan, and he's not outside the rule of God. God was still on the throne, and Nebuchadnezzar's prosperity was actually God's provision for him and for his people who were temporarily nesting there. So God rules. He rules things are bad, things are good. Because God rules, full stop. No qualifications, no limitation. He rules. And therefore, thirdly, because God rules, live as exiles. Which brings us to this stand of Daniel and his three friends. That's the significant thing in this first chapter. The stand that they make in refusing to eat royal food and wine. And this is the point, I think, when they show whose side they are on. If you like, they go public. They say courageously that they serve a higher king. That they were throwing in their lot with the ruler with a capital R, not with the ruler Nebuchadnezzar. And they model what it means for us to live today in our world as God's people, in the same way as they, exiles, wanting to get back to our true home, living in Babylon, wanting to be in Jerusalem. And the message is simply this: settle down, but don't settle down. Look at verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And obviously, the key word in that verse is defile. For Daniel and his friends to eat this food from the royal table would be defilement. Now, let's just be clear that the message of Daniel chapter 1 is not be a vegetarian. It's clear elsewhere in the story that Daniel did eat rich food and wine. So, sorry, veggies, this is not your proof text. Nor, I think, is this issue to do with Jewish kosher food laws. Nor, I think, even is it the fact that this food almost certainly would have been closely connected to idol worship. I think it is more likely that this food is like a business lunch. The kind of lunch, the kind of food that is basically all about buttering up the client, sealing the deal, cementing the agreement, just as it is in the city today. In other words, to eat food from the king's table would be a sign of total dependence on the king, of total loyalty to him. It would be saying, we need him for food, we need him for everything, so we will be loyal to him, whatever the costs, because he is our protector. And as far as Daniel was concerned, this is the point to say no. This was the moment for the citizens of Jerusalem to make it clear that there were limits to their loyalty to Babylon. They might say yes over education and political career, even over their new names. I don't know whether it's struck you as rather odd. You'd think that the names would be the point at which they would say, well, if you're going to name me after your gods, I'm not going to do that. And some have suggested that verses 7 and 8 go together because it's the same word comes in both verses. So when the chief of eunuchs, verse 7, literally sets upon them their new names, when they try to give them, if you like, the Babylonian gods tattoo to sort of brand them, that anti-God identity, that is the point, verse 8, where Daniel set upon his heart, same wording, a greater loyalty to the Lord. But of course, you can't stop what somebody calls you. I mean, I could decide to call William Boris for the rest of the week, and he can do nothing about it. He might refuse to reply to me, but that's my name for him. I'm going to call him Boris Johnson all week. He can't do anything about it. And in a sense, what can they do? You can call these guys whatever you like. But that is the point where they say, no, we will make a stand here. This is the point to say no to total loyalty, because their loyalty to God matters more. And they will express that through the thing they decide to do about the food. Just thinking about this decision to say no. It's worth asking, isn't it? If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego hadn't said no here over something quite small as this, would they, in their middle age, have been able to say no when they're expected to fall down in front of the king's idol with a burning bonfire alongside? If Daniel had not learned here as a teenager, undergraduate, if he hadn't learned here to say no, could he have made the stand when he was mid-80s? That's how old he was at the Lion's Den story. It's extraordinary, isn't it? I always think of him sort of mid-30s, 40 or something. No, he's mid-80s. If he hadn't said no here, could he in his mid-80s have said no when there was the command about not being allowed to pray to your God except going through through the king? All kinds of people, things, institutions may claim allegiance from us as a rival lord to our God who rules. It could be team spirit, the sports team or club that you're part of, what you're expected to do to be loyal to the team. It could be company loyalty. Don't you care about our company? Of course you'll do that. You're one of us. It could be just the person in the office whose approval we are desperate for every day. It could be the big formal institution. Babylon is full of people who expect that. And if we belong to God, there is a point to say no to food from the king's table. A point at which we graciously but boldly make the stand, here and no further. My first loyalty is to God. I'm going to nail my colours to the mast. I am Christian. This culture and all it stands for is not home. I've got another home I'm heading to. So when it comes to Brexit and all the debates about national self-interest, there may well come a point where we have to stand up to that relentless pursuit of national self-interest and say, actually, there's a loyalty that matters to me more than this. I'm not making a party political point here. It's the same point for whichever party is in government. Don't know if you know the name of David Robertson, who's been a minister in Dundee He's quite active on Twitter and in the media as a sort of Christian apologist. He's quite abrasive in his style, unusual style. But he has become the voice of the Christian church in Scotland on many issues and on a lot of other things. He has opinions on a lot. He's just moved from being a minister in Dundee to now move to Australia to be an apologist there. There was a very interesting article in a national Scottish paper this week, an interview with him as he moved. This is one of the things he said. I think there is an attempt to impose a militant secular humanist ideology upon the whole of our country. This is effectively an attempt to replace God with the state. Christians will be tolerated as long as we do not publicly disagree with any of the state doctrines. That's ever so close to Daniel and Babylon, isn't it? I don't know if he's right. But it's worth thinking about that, isn't it? Who's my first loyalty to and how am I expressing that? True too with leaders of church denominations. We respect you, we pray for you, we submit to your leadership, but there could well come a point, couldn't there, where we have to say no to bishops and their reports as they drift further and further away from the Bible. Where we have to say no, God rules, not General Synod. Of course, in some ways, a very principled stand against public institutions would be, in some ways, relatively easy. But for all of us, for 95% of the time, saying no to food from the king's table is usually a lot more mundane. It's a lot more like Daniel chapter 1 over something like food, which isn't an obvious right or wrong issue. It's probably not the thing we choose to have as our battleground. It may seem something quite small, something as small-seeming as what you will choose to eat for lunch. It's tricky to apply Daniel chapter 1. And maybe the key thought here is not so much what they do or don't make a stand over. It's the fact that they do make a stand at all. The fact that we do is more important than the what we make the stand over. That in some way we express our higher loyalty to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we announce politely, but clearly, God rules and I'm on his side, not on that side. I belong in Jerusalem, ultimately. My home is not forever here in Babylon. So a point for the Christian undergraduate, perhaps, to say in the science seminar, I simply won't adopt the accidentalism that all your theories of origins assume. Or to say in the arts faculty, God has spoken words, words mean something, texts do have meaning. I won't accept the deconstruction that you're attempting. A point for the person at school to say, I won't join in with the weekend drinking culture of everybody else in the sixth form. A friend of mine went to speak at a school assembly. He was part of a panel where they were different Christians from different sections of the Christian church were being interviewed on their views on various things, including human sexuality. My friend was saying what we would hope a Christian would say in that situation, that he believed what God said and would stand by that. And he thought homosexual sexual practice was wrong. His son is in the lower sixth at school. Next day, RE lesson. The RE teacher ridiculed the 17-year-old boy because of the views of his father that he'd expressed the previous day. And apart from all kinds of things being wrong with that and the terrible cowardly abuse in that relationship, good on the 17-year-old boy, lone voice in his classroom to say, no, I'm with my dad. I stand for what the Bible says. A point to say at work, to say to the boss, actually, Tuesday night is my Bible study night at church. And I'm really sorry, I can't work late on Tuesday. I can work late other nights, I understand. We don't keep tight hours, I understand that. I will work late, very late, but not Tuesday, I'm afraid. Bible. I go to Bible study on Tuesday. I think of a man in a church where I used to work. He worked for the council, and his job was to draw up the contracts for the council workers, for bin men and road sweepers, people who he described as not blessed with the greatest intelligence. His job, the job of my friend, was to draw up the contracts and to hide in the small print of the contracts clauses so that these council employees could be easily dismissed if the council needed to dismiss them on some excuse. And when this man became a Christian, he went to his boss and said, "I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I can't do that anymore. My first loyalty is to God, and I must treat people right. I can't be deceiving like this." So he was moved sideways. Costly for him. I haven't told you the real cost. He went back home to tell his wife what he'd done. His wife was not a Christian. And she said, "You dumb what? You idiot. You and your stupid Christian beliefs. What about our daughters? What about their schooling? Well, how are we going to afford that?" The point to say, no, my higher loyalty is not to my wife, but actually to the Lord. That's a costly thing. And if we don't take the stand now, what makes us think we'll take the stand when some other, more overt clash occurs? When our career masters treat us like a slave and expect us to sell out everything to serve them? When prosperity so sedates us and soothes us that it smooths off every edge of distinctiveness? And because God rules, we know, verse 21, that one day we will rule alongside him. This, I think, is what verse 21 is about, the very last verse. It's a crushing statement where we're told that Daniel was there in the court until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, we're in the reign currently of Nebuchadnezzar, obviously, the tyrant who is establishing world rule and enforcing world domination. And yet, according to verse 21, Daniel outlasted him, this Nebuchadnezzar. And he outlasted the reign of his son, also king of Babylon. And actually his entire dynasty until it fell and the next lot, the Persian lot, came along. Now, I think the application of verse 21 is not that Christians will therefore always keep their jobs and we will always outlast the boss and we will always do well. I think verse 21 is only saying this is what happened here. But it is, I think, a picture of a greater truth that the rest of the book will enlarge. And that is that because God rules, those who side with him will rule too. Not necessarily now, because all the way through the book of Daniel, God's people are trodden on. They're in chains in this book, just as they are in our world and in our day. But in the future world, where things are put to rights, then God's people will turn out to be the winning side. They'll be the cup winners and the battle victors. And that's why we too live as exiles. We too, we Christians do. We are citizens of heaven, of the eternal city. That is our citizenship, according to Philippians chapter 3. And so here we are sojourners. We're just staying here for a short while on earth. That's what our time on earth is like. It's like a week at a hotel in Sussex. I mean, it's lovely being here. Don't get me wrong. Ashburnham is gorgeous. And I know some of you think this is your highlight of the whole year. But honestly, it'd be nice to be back to your own bed, wouldn't it? Nice to have some means of doing something about that oppressive heat in the middle of the night. And we don't pretend we live here, do we? This isn't real life. I mean, it's lovely. And Christians should have exactly that same view about all of our life. We're just here for a week, just on earth for a week. We're strangers, we're aliens, we're exiles, we want to get home. We know who rules, and he rules even over this world. And whether we feel things are terrible for us as you arrive here this week, or whether you feel you're enjoying every blessing that Babylon has to offer you, Because we know who rules, the wise thing to do is to throw in our lot with him, to live for him, not to fear those who oppose us, but to fear him who is going to be victor and reign over all forever and ever. Let's pray together. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that the Bible is written to persuade us that you rule, and you rule extensively and universally and over every single thing. There is no bit of this planet where it is inappropriate to say that Jesus is Lord, for the whole lot belongs to you and has been given to him. We thank you that includes that situation in the office that we were in this week. You rule even there. However oppressive or anti-Christian it seemed, you are ruling. You are ruling here this week as we enjoy one another and space and time and the opportunity to read the Bible and to give our full attention to thinking about you. You rule here just as much and every bit in between. And therefore, please would you help us to treat Babylon as Babylon and treat Jerusalem as Jerusalem. Thank you for a big tree to make our nest in, but it's just a tree and we long to go home. And we pray that this week you would increase that yearning to be home and a right view of what it means to live in Babylon as exiles. So thank you for what we've seen this morning. Help us as we think more about that, as we talk about it together. Help us to think through the practicalities of that. Make us courageous to throw in our lot with you, for you reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen.